Open up to the book of Jonah. Wow. Jonah's right after Obadiah. It's right before Micah in the Old Testament. So towards the end of the Old Testament. We'll read Jonah chapter 1. We're going to read the first three verses this morning. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the face of the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for all you've given us. Thank you for the book of Jonah. And thank you for what it's going to teach us. Father, I'm so excited that we get to teach this. I pray that today, that if we've grown up in church and we've grown up around this story, that today it be new to us and that we see it in ways that we've never seen it before, that it's not just a children's tale, it's not a morality tale, but that ultimately it's a tale about your relentless pursuit of us. It's about your judgment through mercy. And so I pray Father, that we see ourselves in the story, that we all see that we are Jonah. Father, for those of us in here that don't know this story or maybe don't even know you, I pray that today the gospel would be heard and that for the first time you would open hearts to receive your word today and change lives today through the story of Jonah. Be with us now as we look at this book, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, Jonah is grouped in the Old Testament with a group of writings known as the writings of the prophets. And it's specifically inside of that group of prophets, it belongs to what they call the minor prophets. Now, they're not minor because they were short or because their books are unimportant or their books are boring or anything like that. They're minor because the books are shorter. And the minor prophets, they make up the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And the book of Jonah's a fascinating book. And it's fascinating because we just don't know a whole lot. There's not a lot of details given. One commentator says that it's a straightforward narrative that's remarkable for its lack of background and unnecessary detail. And you'll see that, is that there's just not a lot given. It's just right to the point. Let's go. We know that the events that take place in Jonah, the things that specifically are happening with Jonah, they took place around the 8th century BC. We know that's when it happened. Now, as far as when Jonah was written, there's a serious debate on that. And nobody can really pin down when the book was written, and nobody knows who wrote the book. Even though the book carries the name Jonah, we don't think he wrote it. If he did write it, he had a lot of self-awareness, and he was really okay with who he was, as you're going to see later on, because it's not a pretty picture that is painted of Jonah. But the reason we don't really know when it was written is that although the events took place in the 8th century before the Hebrew exile in Babylon, the language of the book is post-exilic, meaning that when you're in a foreign country for as long as they were, 70 years, you're going to pick up dialects and expressions, and you're going to come back, and your language is going to be a little bit different. I had a buddy at Wayland that went to Australia, and he lived there for like 6 years, and when he came back, he had the most bizarre accent you've ever heard. It was this accent of like West Texan, Australian. It was just weird because he picked up all this stuff. And that's kind of how it is that as they came back, their Hebrew was different after the exile than it was before the exile. So the lexical, the grammatical forms are Aramaic in origin. So more than likely the book was written after these dates, but nobody really knows for sure. And the book's theme is salvation through judgment and mercy. Commentator Brian Estelle says that Christ, the risen one, who is greater than Jonah, brings salvation through judgment and mercy to his people, those inside and outside of Israel who call on his name. What is foreshadowed and illustrated in Jonah becomes reality in Christ. So as we study this book, what I need you to look at constantly and need you to hear is that as we read it, we understand that this book points us to Christ. The early church father Augustine used to say that the New Testament is contained in the Old and the Old Testament is explained in the New. If you ever read the book of Hebrews, the whole book is telling us about how all these things in the Old Testament were just shadows of Christ, that Christ is the substance of all these things, so that Christ was the better sacrificial lamb, Christ was the better temple, Christ is a better David, and on and on and on we could go. And Jonah's all about Jesus, and we're going to see that as we study this book. And what we're going to ultimately see is that in our lives, Jesus is the one who's ultimately pursuing us. We sang that song at the end there, and me and Jay talked about it this week, is I wanted it sang because it has that line, as I ran my hell-bound race. We're all running from Christ. And if you'll really sit back and think about it, think about your salvation experience, what you find is that that moment you came to Christ, a lot of people find that they didn't choose Christ, but Christ chose them. We had a conversation this Wednesday night with a young lady, and she was talking about how she just began to read the Bible. And as she just began to read the Bible, all of a sudden she put her faith and trust in Christ, and it's now on this side of it, she realizes that it was through that Christ was pursuing her and wooing her and calling her and saving her. And that's what Jonah is all about. So let's just jump right in. The author doesn't give us a lot of details. He doesn't waste time, so we won't either. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying," all right, now let's stop right there. Jonah, the son of Amittai. We're introduced to our prophet, Jonah Amittai. His name means dove or son of truth. Dove, son of truth is what his name means. And if you're familiar with the story of Jonah, you may be surprised that Jonah appears in another spot in the Bible. That this isn't the only spot that Jonah's there. I think sometimes we like to think that the prophets were like this flash in the pan thing, that all of a sudden here they are and now they're gone. When in reality, a lot of them have been around for a long time. And if you read the book of 2 Kings, 1st, 2nd Kings, you see this phrase repeated about the sons of the prophets. And a lot of scholars think that what was going on is there was this early discipleship taking place where these prophets were discipling these young men and women and training them up to be prophets. In fact, there's an old Hebrew tradition that Jonah was actually the son of the widow that Elijah raised from the dead. Now, we don't know if that's true. That could be speculation. But that was one of the theories on who Jonah was. But Jonah's mentioned in the book of 2 Kings. And he began his ministry shortly after the time of Elijah and Elisha, who were probably two of the most famous prophets of the Old Testament. Now, I guess to get him, you've got to have a brief history lesson in Israelite history. So in the book of Genesis, God chooses a man named Abraham, and he says, "Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. And from you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed." And so from Genesis on, we begin to see that story play out. And through many hard times, through many difficult days, God keeps his promise. Ultimately, he gives them a land, he gives them a kingdom, and all that is kind of culminated in David reigning and ruling. And so David, through wars, David through battles, David through bloody nights, secures the kingdom, he grows the kingdom, and he builds the city of Jerusalem. David's son Solomon then ascends the throne and he takes over. And under Solomon, the kingdom sees wealth, it sees growth, it sees peace. The temple is built. Things are going really, really well under Solomon. And then we have Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who comes in and decides that he's just knows it all. He's arrogant, he's cocky. He doesn't listen to his advisors. He chooses to continue a heavy tax upon the people. The people revolt, and essentially we have a civil war, so to speak. Israel was made up of 12 tribes. 10 of those tribes decide to split off from two others. 2 stay in the south. 10 go to the north. You have the tribe of Israel in the north. You have the tribe of Judah in the south. Now, Judah, everything goes okay for them in a while. We talked about that during our study of Daniel, is that they had this history of good king, bad king, good king, bad king. And they held on a little bit longer before the Babylonians eventually come in and remove them and take them to exile. But not our friends in the north. Our friends in the north have evil king after evil king after evil king. And eventually we know that the north is invaded by Assyria and they're wiped out. We do not know what happened to those 10 tribes in the north. They're scattered all over the known world at that time and they've just disappeared from history. And this is kind of what's going on when Jonah's on the scene. And one of the evil kings that we learn about is a guy named Jeroboam II. He takes the throne about 150 years after the death of Solomon. Now, when he comes to the throne, there are all kinds of political problems going on. There's a major superpower on the move. We've talked about them, the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians were very brutal people. You can go to the British Museum of History, and you can study on them, and they have many artifacts from that time period. And one of the things you'll learn about the Assyrians is that they love to torture people. One of their favorite things to do was cut people's hands and lips off and just kind of leave them. They flayed people. And perhaps the worst thing that they were known to do is take a man out in the desert, bury him up to his neck, pull his tongue out, and take a stake and drive his tongue into the ground and leave him. And they said a lot of times what would happen before you died is you would just go completely insane sitting out there, your tongue out, baking in the sun. It was a horrific way to die. And so you can see why at this time period with the Assyrians out there in the north knowing about it, they're probably just a little bit scared. And so it's in this context that the prophets of Israel show up and begin to prophesy against the kings of the north. Now, a prophet in the Old Testament did two things. First is they would call the kings and the nation to repentance. So they would show up and they would say, the Lord says this, turn away from your sin, repent, God will relent, he will prosper you, turn away. You think of Elijah staring down the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, having the big showdown where he tries to show them that our God is the real God, not Baal. So that was the first thing they did, was to call a nation to repentance. But the second thing is that they were messengers of grace. So on one hand, they would say, repent, turn from your sins. But on the other hand, they would say that God is merciful and he will relent and he will show you mercy and he will show you grace if you'll just turn from your sins. Those were the two things that prophets did. And this is what happens with Jonah. The Assyrians are on the move, but then suddenly something crazy happens. We have in their history an eclipse occurs, and it's during this eclipse that all of a sudden there's a famine in the land. And it's during this famine that the Assyrians begin to crack a little bit. They begin to have some infighting. They begin to have some divisions within their own country. And Jonah is called to tell them that God says this, that he is going to bless the Israelites, and it's in this period of weakness with the Assyrians that they're going to be able to take some land back that they had lost to the Assyrians. And in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 24 through 27, it'll be on the screen. This is what we read. And he did, speaking of King Jeroboam, what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, which is the Dead Sea, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So see, Jonah experienced a very rare treat for a prophet in those days, is that he actually got to go prophesy good news, and then after he prophesied the good news, the good thing he prophesied happened. So at this point in time, Jonah would have been a rock star. He would have been a rock star to the nation of Israel because he said, hey, God's promised good news, you're going to take back the land you lost, and it happened. And so he is at this point batting 100 for 100, which to be a prophet, you have to bat 100 for 100. If anybody ever misses one prophecy, they're out. And so Jonah's batting 100 for 100. And he got to prophesy good news. And so Jonah would have been filled with this sense of national pride that, hey, I'm an Israelite. We've taken back some of the land we lost from these pagan Gentile dogs. It's ours again. He would have been filled with spiritual pride. God used me to do it. I'm awesome. I got to go prophesy this good news. God picked me. I'm the one that got to do it. And it happened. And it's also worth noting in 2 Kings that we read that Jonah was from Gath-Hepher, which would have been very close to some of these atrocities that happened in Assyria, which was really close to that border. So he had a front row seat to some of the things that the Assyrians had done. And so for his hometown, this would have been really, really good news for him. And so all this is critical to understand Jonah, this national pride, where he lives. All these things are stuff that you need to keep in mind as we go throughout the book, because all this is going to continue to come back out. But what we learn from Jonah is that he was in an incredible position to view the grace and mercy of God. See, Israel had done nothing to merit God's favor. They were being ruled by a wicked, idolatrous king that deserved rightly to have God's wrath come upon him, but instead God was merciful to them and allowed them to reclaim some land. And Jonah was the one that got to see this grace, that he got to see God trying to woo his people back, right? What's the Bible say? It's God's kindness that brings us to repentance. God was trying to win this nation back to him through his grace and his mercy, and Jonah got to see all of that. So as we open up right here and we see that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, it's no surprise that this is the guy that God chooses to use. Now that phrase, the word of the Lord, is used 100 times in the books of the prophets. It means to be a recipient of communication from God. So it means to be drawn into the presence of God. It means to see things from God's perspective. So every time it came, every time a prophet received a word from the Lord, that it forced itself on them is kind of the language, is that it overtook them, that God's words were beating in their heart and they had no choice but to get those words out to others. Jeremiah chapter 20 verse 9 says this. He says, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones and I am weary with holding it in and I cannot. This was the experience for most prophets. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And let's see what that word says in verse 2. It says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Now commentating on this, Sinclair Ferguson says that the word that was given to Jonah came to him with three things. He says that it came to him with great clarity. Arise and go to Nineveh. That's very clear. Two, that it sounded a note of reality, that great city. And three, it gave him a heavy responsibility. Call out against it. So it was clear as a bell. Go to Nineveh, the great city, which means that it was a big city, but it also meant that it was a very evil, wicked city. And then he says to call out against it. And I want you to notice that. He doesn't tell Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach against it. That word preach would be a little too soft for what God says. He says, go to Nineveh and call out against it. Speak against it. It's an intentional word. It's a hard word. It's a word that goes against desires. It goes against our heart. It goes against our lives. It goes against everything that we want. That's what it means. So it's just like our day and age. We're called to live our lives differently. Because Christ has loved us and saved us and ransomed us and redeemed us because of his blood shed on the cross. Therefore, how many times did Paul say that in Ephesians? Therefore, we live this way. We live differently. And when we live differently, our lives will go against what the culture values. Our life will look differently. It will be against all the things that the world holds up as things that we're supposed to do. But not only have we been called to live differently, we've also been called to speak out and share the gospel. And to share the gospel means that we must speak against what is popular in our culture. The gospel is antithetical to our culture right now. I saw a great example of that this week. Ben was at a church camp and the speaker got up one evening and he was speaking to the students about how they've been told how special they are, how awesome they are, what a bunch of snowflakes they are, right? They are one in a million. There is nobody else like you. Even though there's millions of people just like you. Nobody's better than you. Nobody's more amazing than you, right? And that's our culture. And it doesn't matter if it's kids. It's all of us. Do what you want. Do what feels good. Do what makes you feel good, right? If it makes you happy, go do it. You be the hero of your story. That's kind of the culture right now. And so the speaker gets up and he tells the kids, he said, here's what you need to do. When you go home tonight, because, you know, you're not supposed to have your phones at camp. When you go home, write, I'm not awesome on Facebook. See what happens. Well, a couple kids had their phones at camp, right? You know, you're not going to get them to keep them. So they go back to their dorms that night and they put on Facebook, I'm not awesome. Next day, guess what happens? Oh, mamas and daddies are calling church camp, calling the camp director going, well, why is my kid putting this? What are y'all teaching at that camp? Point proven. And see, the gospel over and over again says you're not awesome. In fact, the Bible paints a very bleak picture of you and I, does it not? You were dead in your sins. You were separated from Christ. You were running from him. You were not alive. You did not desire him. You did not want him. That's the picture the gospel paints of us. And that's the message, is that you are so wicked and sinful, and every aspect of your being has been touched by sin. And the only way for you to ever be made right with a holy God is not be awesome, is not go chase your dreams, is not go do what makes you feel good or makes you happy. The only way to be made right with a holy God is to be perfect. But you and I are incapable. See, that's the message that's against every one of us in this room. That's the message of the gospel. It's a message that is first and foremost against us. But there's also inside of that message against us, there's also a message for us. Because the message for us says this, is that you're so wicked and sinful, and despite all that, Christ chose to die for you. He took your place. He took your sins. He took your punishment that you deserved upon himself so that you could be reconciled to God. See, abrasive messages that are against are always really messages that are for. So to understand the good news of the gospel, every one of us in here, you first have to understand the bad news. If you don't understand the bad news, then you'll never understand the good news. See, that's why so many people can sit in our churches out here and say that I'm a believer, but yet there's no power in their lives, there's no difference in their life, because they've never understood the bad news to begin with. I'm not that bad. I'm not that sinful. I mean, I'm better than my neighbor. And you forget that, no, you're wicked, and you need a Savior. See, Jonah knew this. He knew that to go to Nineveh to speak a message against them was also to speak a message for them. And the word of the Lord came to him, and we are going to find out right here in verse 3 what Jonah does. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So the word of the Lord comes to him, he hears it, and he flees it. Now, what's great about the book is the author's going to leave you hanging right here. We don't really know why he flees. Now, we got a little bit of an idea, and we'll talk about that. But we don't know until chapter 4 just why Jonah is running. And in chapter 4, we'll find all that out. But for now, we're going to be left hanging. We don't know why he's leaving. We just know he's leaving. But he very clearly heard the word of the Lord. Go to Nineveh, call out against it, and instead of going, Jonah runs. Now, before you get too hard on him, you would do the exact same thing. The one thing that Jonah's got that other prophets didn't is that most prophets got to stay in their own country and speak out against their own countrymen. Jonah's the only one that gets called to go to this brutal, evil place and go speak out against them. The rest of them didn't have to do that. I mean, Isaiah didn't have to do that. I mean, he had to walk around naked for like 7 years, right? And that was a little weird, and I wouldn't have wanted to do that. But still, it's in there. I'm just telling you, it's in the Bible. Well, we won't tell you what Ezekiel did. Never mind about cooking his food. We'll just leave that one alone. He was the only one that had to do that. And so before we get too hard, again, we understand that we would do the same thing. I mean, if God came to some of us and said, hey, guess what? Here's the deal. There's this community of immigrants, Syrian immigrants, actually. They need me. I want you to go live among them. I mean, out here in our conservative culture, what are we going to do? Might be a terrorist in there. I ain't going. We wouldn't go. Or what about this one? What if God says, hey, I want you to go move to a community where you're the only Anglo in town? I mean, it drives some of us crazy that our community is 61% Hispanic as it is. And so if God said, I want you to go, we would be just like Jonah. Uh-uh. Ain't no way I'm going, God. And we would dig our heels in and we would run the opposite way. See, the reality for each and every one of us in this room is more than likely God's not called us to go anywhere. He's called us to be salt and light right here in Spearman. See, the biggest problem that we have as believers sometimes is not that we don't understand what God is saying, but that we do understand what God's saying. I mean, if you read the Bible, it's pretty clear, right? I saved you by no work of your own, by no act of your own. I placed you in the community that you live in for a reason and for a purpose. I put you in a church Not to neglect meeting together, as the book of Hebrews says, but to get together, to live life together, to be with one another. And then I've called you, as the Great Commission says, to go and make disciples and baptize others and tell them about me. Pretty clear, right? Pretty clear. So in everything you do, you're to share the gospel and be making disciples, bringing others up to know and to love Jesus. We know that. We understand that very clearly. But we choose to flee all the time. I ain't doing it. Somebody else did. Well, that's why I hired Byron and Ben. They can go share the gospel for me. I don't have to do that. That's what we've got them for. It's what the professionals are for. It's what my Sunday school teacher's for. We know what we're supposed to do. And we flee. And honestly, we flee for some of the reasons that Jonah did. Again, we don't know the big picture just yet, but we know some of the reasons why. Jonah's thinking, come on, God, I'm a national hero. Remember that prophecy I made? Going to reclaim the land? I did that. That was me. I'm kind of a big deal right now in Israel. People like me. I get high fives wherever I go, signing autographs. That's what I do. I've helped us secure our borders, but you want me to go to these Gentile dogs? I mean, God, what are people going to think if they find out I'm going over there? I mean, that's going to go bad for me. I mean, in the eyes of other people, that's going to look bad on me. My family is going to suffer. We might get made fun of. And that's the same reason we do it a lot of times, right? But Byron, I run with the Spearman celebrities, like with the big crowd, like the people that everybody look up to in town. And if all of a sudden I start saying, well, I don't think this is right. This is not what God's called us to do. Or I all of a sudden start sharing the gospel with them. Or I all of a sudden start saying, you know what? God's told me that that's wrong and I have to repent of that. I can't participate in this anymore. They're going to laugh at me. I mean, I'm 50 years old, but I'm still worried about what everybody thinks. And they're going to laugh at me. It's going to go bad for me and my family. It's the same reason we run. And the scripture says that he fled from the presence of the Lord. Literally, you can cross out presence. That word presence in Hebrew literally says he fled from the face of the Lord. He didn't want to look him in the face. He wanted to run the other way. And it says it twice in verse 3. It's repetition. And anytime you see repetition, we all know that's driving a point home, is that he fled from the face of the Lord. And this isn't God's omnipresence. God's omnipresence is everywhere. You can't escape God's presence. This is God's felt presence. He's fleeing like we do. So when God calls us to go, we don't go. It begins a pattern of disobedience in our lives. And what happens when a pattern of disobedience comes in our lives is that first and foremost, we don't want to be around the brothers and sisters. Well, I might get convicted of sin if I'm around them. I'm out. I don't want to go to church because the pastor's going to say something from the Bible and it's going to convict me. And so I don't want to be around that. We flee prayer. We flee Bible study because we don't want to feel God's felt presence. We run from it. And that's exactly what Jonah did. And he decides, I'm going to Tarshish, which most scholars believe would have been Spain. We're not exactly sure, but pretty positive it would have been Spain. Now, Nineveh is in Mosul, Iraq. Get that in your mind. He's going the opposite direction. In his mind, he thinks, if I go all the way to Spain, God's not going to be there. He can't find me. I can hide out. I can live my life however I want, and he's not going to convict me of anything. No preacher there to preach the Bible. I'm good. And see, what I need us all to understand is that to flee God is to rise up against God. It's straight up defiance against the one who you and I owe all loyalty and all love to. It's stiffening our neck, as the Bible says. It's insisting that our way of doing things is so much better than God's way. And if you're honest, again, we can identify with Jonah, can't we? His running away is the same thing we do every time we sin, whether it's in thought or word or deed, no matter whether it's something we see as big or something that we see as small, whether it's something we shouldn't do or something that we should do that we don't do. Every time we sin, we're saying, my way is better than your way. It's the same problem our first parents had in the Garden of Eden, was it not? God told them to obey him about the tree and live, but they chose to ignore God, to be their own God. They said, what does he know? I know better than he does. I know what's best for me. So they placed ultimate trust in themselves instead of their Savior, and there was a price to pay, was there not? There was a price to pay. The world was plunged into chaos, and they were kicked out of the gardens. What does the Bible say? From the presence of the Lord. And it's the same with Jonah. I want you to notice something. If you look in verse 3, it says that he went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, and he went down into it. If you go down to verse 5, it says that Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and that he had laid down in the ship. So what it's saying is that his choice of disobedience, that repetition of the word down, is showing that he's going away from Christ. He's going away from the Lord. It's down. It's a descent away from what God wants. Sin will always take us farther away than we ever thought that it would. And then sin will always cost you more than you ever thought it would too. It says that he paid the fare to a ship to Tarshish. Well, that word paid the fare or paid the fare, it's actually feminine. It's paid her fare. So in other words, he probably squandered his entire life savings to buy the whole boat. He rented the boat, the captain, everything on the boat. It cost him more than he ever thought it was going to cost him. Disobedience always leads us away from the presence of the Lord, and it always costs us more than we want it to. And the root cause of all of our sin is that deep down we want to be our own God so bad we can't handle it. We think we know what's best. It's not that God hasn't been clear. Our problem is that he's been perfectly clear and we refuse to obey it. We want to be God. Go back to the garden. God came to Adam and Eve and he said, because I created you, literally I breathed life into you and I love you, obey. Obey me because I love you. That should be enough. He comes to Jonah and he says, because the grace I've shown you, the grace I've shown your nation, obey me because you love me. You ever had that conversation with your children? I had that one with Ellie not too long ago. She did something that I had deliberately told her not to. We pulled her aside. We had a conversation. I told her, I'm hurt. You hurt me today. Well, Daddy, why are you hurt? Because I told you to do something and I want you to do it because you love me. That's why I want you to do it. I don't have to give you an explanation. I want you to do it because you love me. Do I provide for you? Yes, sir. Do I protect you? Yes, sir. Do I love you? Yes, sir. Then I want you to obey me. God tells us the same thing. He says, I would like for you to obey me because you love me. Not because it benefits you. Christians, following Jesus is more than likely, most of the time, not going to benefit you in this life. Forget all the health and wealth, prosperity junk that you've heard all your life. Jesus never promised you anything in this life. He promised you himself in eternity. That's it. Now, are there benefits to following him? Sure. Sure there are. And when they're there, if you're loving Jesus just for those benefits, you're not loving him at all. You're loving yourself. You're loving him for what he gives you, not for who he is. Do you know what would happen if every human being on the face of the earth concluded that God's way was the best way? That God's call was the right call? Every single human problem would come to an end. All of them. See, the root of every human problem is our desire to be our own God. And in all of human history, there's only been one person who concluded at every point, in every way, that God's way is always best and God's call is always right. So God came to Adam and Eve and said, obey me about the tree and you will live, but they disobeyed. Now fast forward to the New Testament, you see there's another garden, there's a second Adam, a better Adam, and another command. Jesus Christ has been sent by the Father to go to the cross, which is also a tree. To the first Adam, he said, obey me about the tree and I'll bless you. Adam didn't do it, but to the second Adam, he says, obey me about the tree and I'll crush you. And he does. And Tim Keller says, Jesus is the first and last person in history to be told that obedience would bring a curse. The Father is saying essentially, if you obey me, if you're faithful to me, I will forsake you, cast you off, send your soul into hell. And yet Jesus obeyed. Even as he was dying, abandoned by his Father, he called him my God. Words that in the Bible were covenant language conveying intimacy. Even though he was being forsaken, Jesus was still obeying. See, because of Jesus' obedience, one day every single human problem will come to an end. But until then, we'll never see the end of our own misery if we don't recognize Jesus. So today, some of you in here need to hear me say something to you. Today, listen to me. There is a message that is going out against you today. And that message is that you're wicked, you're sinful, sin has touched every aspect of your nature. And that if you do not repent, there is a punishment awaiting for you, and that punishment is in a place called hell that is a real place, and that you will spend eternity away from God the Father, your creator and your maker. But there's also a message that's for you. Is that today, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, who is the only perfectly obedient person to ever live, who was better than Jonah, who didn't run away from the call of God but ran towards it, if you'll put your faith and trust in him, today your sins can be forgiven. That God takes all of your unrighteousness and he gives you Christ's perfect life. He takes all of your disobedience and he gives you Christ's obedience. And today, you need Jesus. And then for believers, listen, each and every one of you need to leave here today going, I am Jonah. I am Jonah. We've heard the words of God. They're contained right here. If you come here regularly, we preach them every week. They're clear. God is speaking to us in his letter, and he's asking us to obey him because we love him. But we constantly are choosing to be our own gods and run from him. And so today, you need to repent for your disobedience. I need to repent for my disobedience. We need to see that the message against us is that our disobedience is leading us away from Christ. And so you need to ask yourself, is there a reason why I don't want to be around the brothers and sisters? Is there a reason why I avoid Bible study and prayer? Is there a reason why these things aren't taking priority in my life? And if you dig down deep enough, you might just find that there's probably some area of your life where you're being disobedient. And I can't answer what that is for you. It's different for all of us. But understand that the message that's for us is because of Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience in our place for our sins. It means that there's forgiveness and that there's absolutely nothing that we can do that would make him love us less, and there's nothing you can do to make him love you more. And that message then, once it gets a hold of you, doesn't mean that you just live your life any old way you want. Doesn't mean you get just to be a good old boy out here in the panhandle. Instead, it says when we see how much grace we've been given in Christ, we turn from our sins and we're obedient. So in your life, where's Christ calling you to obedience today? So if you would, bow your heads, close your eyes. We're going to sing All I Have is Christ again. And what I want you to do is one thing. Is when we get to that line of I ran my hellbound race, that you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. As we talked about last week, a lot of the problem with our spiritual apathy is that we fail to remember what Christ has done for us. So today, as believers, could we just remember what we've been saved from and see the grace and mercy of God new again today and find those areas of our lives where we're being disobedient and repent. And finally, if you're in here and you don't know Jesus, I'd love to talk to you about him today. I hope you've heard the gospel loud and clear today. And if there's a knocking, if there's a pull in your heart right now, that's the Holy Spirit. Don't resist him. If you're uncomfortable talking to me, find a friend. We'd love to visit with you about that today. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand and we're going to sing. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the message of Jonah. Father, we are all Jonah. We are all disobedient. We all run from you. We all want to be our own gods. But Father, the message that's against us today is that if we don't repent, it'll lead us away from you. If we don't repent, we're going to spend our lives separated from you. But Father, the message for us is that despite who we are and as sinful as we are, you chose to die for us anyways. I pray that today, that Father, our hearts would be filled with a sense of your grace and mercy towards sinners like us, towards all of us who are just like Jonah. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand.